Well, good morning. You all look pretty good, by the way, in your Easter finery. Our Easter traditions, I want to talk about those just for a minute as we're getting started. Easter comes with a lot of traditions. I was kind of doing something of a survey through the Oracle, known as Google, this past week. And, you know, we, of course, have the Easter Bunny, and that's a whole whirlwind of weird stuff, you know, as far as the history, how we came to be celebrating Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, with a rabbit. You really think about the connections there. It's kind of odd. Just to tell you, I was actually even reading this morning, reminding myself of this. There is the celebration of the Easter hare. Now, that involves, because of associations of the rabbit with witchcraft and paganism in ancient Europe, the eating of the hare. I don't know, maybe you want to try that. That's up to you. Anyway, we have the Easter Bunny. Other countries have, in terms of their traditions, Australia has the Easter Bibby. France has the Easter Bell. Italy has the explosion of the cart. That sounds exciting. Poland has the blessing basket, a little tamer. Brazil has the burning of Judas. Spain has the dance of death. And the UK has the Morris dance. And Greece, as only the Greeks could do, pot throwing. Not as in Colorado, but like, you know, ceramics, I think is what they mean by that. All these traditions, all the symbolism that comes with these traditions and the history as to how you got to this tradition and what it means and all that sort of thing. Each one of these traditions has that, the history with their symbolism. And all of them are helpful in their own way. You know, they're a cause and occasion for family and friends to gather together and to bond and just a regular sort of thing together. And that's good. That's good. But with any of those cultures that I just went through the litany, to say nothing of our own, right? So just asking the question, so lilies, pastel tie. I saw one little child here this morning with rabbit ears. The brunch, all the finery, all the eggs, the hunt, all that stuff. You know, it's a reasonable question to ask. What's the point? What's driving all this? Why are you all taking, if the little green man dropped down from Alpha Centauri and landed here and said, what are you celebrating? I wonder what they would come up with when you think about it. What is the point? The point is simply this, lest we lose sight of it. The resurrection is true, and it has power to change. That's basically it. That's it. The resurrection is true, and it has power to change. Our text we're going to go over the next few minutes is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, the whole of chapter 15 is really worth looking into here on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, but we're only going to look at the first 11 verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. If you're trying to find that in your print Bibles, easy way just to think about it, it's New Testament, it's after the Gospels, after Acts, after Romans, not to insult your intelligence, but 1 Corinthians does come before 2 Corinthians. So that's where we are. It's towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Hear now the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, can we pray for a moment? Jesus, thank you for the beautiful poetry that we have sung already a few times. Some artists, some lyricists, composers were moved over the centuries to put these things down on paper, and now here we are all these years later singing them together. Thank you for the time we have. Thank you for the reading already from John 20. How startling, how amazing, how shocking that account is in what is being conveyed, the attention to detail and the significance, the amazing, startling, life-shifting significance of what was happening there. Would you help us now as we are reading someone else's mail, in a way, reading the mail there that Paul, this letter Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. Would you help us hear it well, hear it truly, hear it deeply. Wherever we are, you know where we are, you know what we need to bring us in line with reality, and so we ask that you would do that now. Amen. Maybe a little background might be helpful to what we read just a moment ago, because it is pertinent to where we're going. So this is a letter, we call it 1 Corinthians, long obviously, written by a man that we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul. He is an apostle, meaning that he is Jesus, the risen Jesus' authorized agent. Paul having been made an apostle by Jesus after the resurrection, after his ascension, in fact, that's a whole nother conversation. Paul is writing to a church in the city of Corinth. That was a church that was planted around 51 AD, so about 20 years after the events that we read from just a little while ago from John's Gospel. So about 20 years later, this church is planted in the city called Corinth. Corinth is a Roman colony. It's a wealthy port city. At the time, it was known for several things. Just to speak of Corinth, people would immediately think of, well, philosophy. A lot of wise people, a lot of wise ideas being exchanged in the city of Corinth. But not just that, but pagan idolatry. And more than anything, at the time, it was probably not what the city fathers had hoped, but Corinth was known for its crass, rank immorality. Paul, this church has been planted there just a few years later. Paul is writing this letter, and he is addressing some concerns that have arisen within this church and some questions that the people of this church have asked, and it's made its way back to Paul, and Paul is now answering some of their questions. And one of the questions has to do with the resurrection, Jesus's, as well as followers of Jesus, what awaits us at our death. And it's interesting that Paul, here in verse 3, says something, phrases something the way that he does. It got my attention. I hope it gets yours. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received of first importance. He says, something has been told to me of first importance. Now, there's a lot of important things that we could talk about. You know, did you let the dog out? Are your insurance premiums paid up? Who's coming over for brunch? Why? You know, all kinds of things that are of importance, bigger things of importance to be sure. Huge life questions, meaning and purpose and identity and ethics, what shape is life supposed to take? Those are things of great importance, but Paul is actually speaking of something of something here that he would refer to as of first importance, and it's the resurrection. Like, before we talk about any of those things, there's the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, meaning that it is absolutely vital, that it is central, that it is essential. It is not a peripheral thing. Oh yeah, there's the Christian life. Oh yeah, and the resurrection, don't forget that, tag that on. No, it's the foundation of it all. Absolutely critical, absolutely essential to the Christian faith. In fact, pushing this further, to life itself. To life itself. The resurrection is something of first importance. The thing of first importance. That's why we've heard to this day, already have, as Resurrection Sunday. It's why followers of Jesus throughout the ages have been referred to as resurrection people. It's that central. It's that critical. It's that essential. Or if I can just put it this way, the things tied to the resurrection, because the resurrection itself is of first importance, and we need to let those things really settle in. Settle in. Now, I'm thinking here in terms of two things in particular, because they come out in these first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul seems to me, he seems to want to convey at least these two things. One is the historicity of what he's talking about, and then the significance of what he's talking about. Or if I can put it this way, he gives us something for the mind, something to think about, and something for the heart, something to embrace. I want you to consider with me, put yourself there. Just here's an experiment. Let's just run it for the next, 25 minutes. Let's say you're there in Corinth. You're a part of, maybe you're not a part of, but you're at least there, present among those people as this letter is being read for the first time, and you've got these questions that are going on in your mind as the reader up front is reading from what we know as 1 Corinthians 15, and you're wondering, is this true and does it matter? Something for the head, something for the heart. Is this true and does it matter? If so, how so? Huge questions. Okay, my fellow Corinthians, let's explore just a little bit. First, the historicity. This is something Paul would have us to understand that happened in time and space. Historically verifiable events that he is referring to here. Real things, not a myth, not a fairy tale. It is believable. It is believable. And you see that in a couple of ways. One, he speaks of prophecy having been fulfilled. Now, keeping in mind, this is a Jewish man. He's speaking of things twice. He makes mention of things having been prophesied, right? We'll look at verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's like Paul is looking back in time through history and sees these prophecies that were made in history and sees them as having been fulfilled in time now. So that which was spoken of in the past, history, is coming about to be fulfilled now in the present, in history. And if you go back, and this is, you know, another study, another day, but you can, I'm sure if you've got a decent study Bible or something, or go to the Oracle, the Google, you can learn, of course, of the number of prophecies that are spoken of in the Old Testament that speak to the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, the suffering servant who is going to suffer vicariously in a substitutionary way on behalf of his people and rise again. Not just generally, not just ambiguously, but specifically, we see such prophecies in the Old Testament. The implication of that is this is no afterthought. This is not just it happened. It just kind of came about this way. But no, this is something that was planned, spoken of, prophesied long ago. It's no afterthought what Paul is writing of here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, just a quick aside on that. I'll come back to it in a minute. Where did everything go wrong? Where did everything start to go sideways, off the rails? You read of it in Genesis 3 with a man and a woman standing in a garden, right? What was just read from John 20? A man and a woman standing in a garden. Jesus and Mary Magdalene. That's where everything that had gone off the rails has gone sideways is beginning to be made right, renewed, redeemed. Do you think it just happened that way? Do you think that's just accidental, or perhaps there's some purposefulness in the way these events unfolded. That's just some of the implications of the fact that these things were prophesied long, long ago. Okay, so that's one way in which we can think about it. Another is not just prophesied, but testified. Verses 5 through 8. Paul goes on to say, and he appeared, that is Jesus, to Cephas, that's another word, another name for Peter, then to the 12, referring to the apostles, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Four times Paul makes reference to the fact that Jesus appeared. He appeared. He came and appeared. Multiple witnesses are listed here. He mentions Peter. He mentions the 12. He mentions 500. He mentions James. He mentions, again, the apostles. Then he mentions himself. It's as though Paul is throwing down the gauntlet, especially when you consider a list of five, well, not a list, but just saying there were 500 at the time. And then, of course, he does name names. And the idea being that Paul's throwing down the gauntlet, a challenge to his readers, saying, this is not a hallucination. And if you want to check up on this, there are people right now alive that you can talk to. Go ahead, seek them out, find them. I've given you names. It's like hyperlinks. Go talk to them. They'll confirm what I'm telling you. Multiple witnesses. Something else is worth considering here. Also, you could say not just multiple witnesses, but problematic witnesses. And what I mean by that is this. You have two in particular. Peter, who in Jesus' greatest hour of need, abandons his master. Yet he's also referred to as a pillar of the church. James, also the half-brother of Jesus, who, though having grown up with Jesus, on into adulthood, up until the very end, was completely, at best you'd have to say, skeptical, cynical towards his half-brother regarding his identity. And yet both of these men are listed here as witnesses, as people that you could talk to about the reality of the resurrection. The idea being this, that Paul is not making this up. If you're going to make this up, you would clean it up. You wouldn't include people who had such a tarnished reputation and then refer to them other places as pillars of the church. But Paul has no interest in cleaning things up. He's just reporting it. He's just conveying it, saying, this is what happened. This is what happened. There's a historicity. That's my point. There's a historicity to all of this, and it is on that historical, verifiable reality, the believability of all this, that's our foundation upon which we can build. Some of you may have heard reports in recent years of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the city of Jerusalem, built in stages over the course of centuries ago, on the sites that most likely the crucifixion and resurrection actually took place. Now, the interesting thing about this complex of buildings is, over the course of the years, it was built on the ruins of numerous churches and other things beneath them, and tunnels all throughout the limestone as well, which has created a horribly unstable foundation for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there in Jerusalem. It's so bad that, in fact, now some really expensive plans have been put into motion to try and bolster the thing to keep it from collapsing. You hear the irony in all of this? I mean, it's so rich, the irony in this. This building, this church, this complex of buildings and churches there on that site, that's marking the site of the greatest foundation we could speak of, is about to collapse. We've got a foundation that's never going to collapse. This is no myth. It is no tall tale. The surest of foundations, so much so that despite all the winds and tides of cynicism and skepticism through the ages, we're here this morning in 2024 celebrating it. But that might beg a question. Why then the winds and tides of the cynicism? Why then the winds and tides of the skepticism at all, if it's so real? Well, that's a big question, and it's a longer, the answer's a bit long, but and it varies on case to case to be sure, but this is certainly worth saying. In many situations, the reason that someone is unwilling to believe is exactly that. They're unwilling to believe. Because of what might have to be given up. Because of what might have to be laid aside. Our self-dependence. Our lives of self-determination. Our vaunted hollow self-righteousness. Those things needing to be laid down, set aside. Therein, I can't do that, and so I'm unwilling to believe. Again, we must consider these first things that Paul is saying here and let them settle in. Well, let's go on to the second point. We've already said that it is verifiable, that it is historical, happened in space and time. These events, the resurrection is believable. But we need to go further and note that it is not just believable, it is beautiful. It's not just that we can stake our lives on it, but our lives can be changed by it. There's not just provability here, but significance here. And we must consider that together. And it comes out in what Paul says. Now, this is a little bit more implicit when you, but it's reading between the lines, and when you do, it becomes all the clearer when you think about what Paul is saying here. So I would say two things that are transformed. And I don't know, we could be more basic than this. Death and life. So death is transformed because of the resurrection. Note what Paul says, the way that he speaks of it in verse 6. It's easy to miss this. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And he's, of course, referring to death there, to physical death. Now, Paul, what are we speaking of when we speak of death? The cessation of physical life. A disintegration of that physical life, this separation, an ending that is so frightening to us, we will spend our lives denying it and finding creative ways to distract ourselves from it. Paul is not in any way denying the reality of death. What he is denying is the finality of death. And he's able to speak of it in this way. That follower of Jesus is asleep. And it will be nothing more for Jesus to wake that brother or sister up than just they're up again. I said this in the last hour. I don't know how many times I came across this just this past week and how far back the reference to this, and I can't figure out yet what the origin is of it, but theologians, commentators for years and years and years have been speaking of the death of death and the death of Christ. The death of death and the death and resurrection of Christ. The permanence of death is gone. The goodbye is no longer forever. It's real, but utterly changed for the believer. I'm reminded of a letter that Francis Schaeffer wrote in 1971 to a woman whose husband was dying of cancer. I read you this excerpt from the letter. "It is a tremendous thing to know that even while the person's body is with us, yet they are already with Christ. Yet it would be totally false to the realities of life not to know also of the sorrow of separation. Even if a person we love was going to be away on a long, long voyage, and we would not see him for a long period of time, we would be lonely. And thus it is not surprising that we are lonely when all communication is cut, as it is with the abnormality of death. Do not be afraid to cry, as though this denied your Christian faith. Jesus' tears at Lazarus' tomb indicated the rightness of our crying." Now you hear the balance that Schaeffer's encouraging us here towards. The tears ought to come. But those tears of because of the separation ought to come, but the separation is temporary. Because the resurrection has transformed death. He's absolutely right. Schaeffer was absolutely right in the counsel he gave to that friend of his. The transformation of death itself, it's about sleep. That's not the only thing, though, here we see here. Again, read it between the lines, the change, the significance, not just the transformation of death, but the transformation of life itself from the inside out. The resurrection has that kind of power as well. Verses 8 through 10, now note the way Paul speaks of himself. In this public letter, how the apostle speaks of himself. Verses 8 through 10. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." So Paul is referring to some events in his autobiography, his story, taking us back to the days in which when he was known as Saul the Pharisee. Now you need to understand that Saul, same man, different name, Saul was an up-and-coming star within first-century Judaism. In fact, some scholars say that even if he had never become Paul the Apostle, we would still know him today because he was so brilliant. His writings, no doubt, would have been treasured and revered in the century since, in this perspective from first-century Judaism. However, okay, he's a rising star, he's admired, he's well-known, he's up-and-coming, and he knows it. And there's some arrogance there, and there's some pride, and there's a lot of zeal and a lot of conviction that's way off the mark. So much so he's become a persecutor of the early church. And then Jesus interrupts that. Jesus graciously interrupts that, and Saul the Pharisee becomes Paul the Apostle. And he's referring to all that here. In such transparent candor that a proud man would never do. A proud man, an arrogant man, Saul the Pharisee, would never write like this in a public letter to put forward his mistakes, his sin, his folly. So you see the humility of Paul the Apostle, having been transformed by the grace of God because of the power, through the power of the resurrection. You see the humility on display here. So much so, even in the last couple of verses that we read, where he fully acknowledges that, yes, much has taken place, much has been done through him. He speaks to that. But he also, equally so, is making it plain that is only happening through Jesus working in him. It has nothing to do with he in and of himself. The transformation of life that can take place through the power of the resurrection is real. And it is no less real today than it was then. when he's writing these words. Which, when you think about it, when you're honest, might just fill you with a little bit of hope for yourself. Tim Keller told this story in a sermon he preached some years ago. It's worth recounting. A minister was in Italy, and there he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but a little afraid of it too. So the man had a huge stone slab put over his grave so he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there is a resurrection from the dead. He had insignias put all over the slab saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split the slab. It was now a tall, towering oak tree. The minister looked at it and asked, "If an acorn, which has power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life?" And Keller goes on to say this, "Think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life. Your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your self-doubts, those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection, the more time you spend with him, seek him, read his word, the more you pray, the more it stirs up the resurrection power that is within you through the Holy Spirit." Some of you here this morning can speak to that. You are a living testimony by God's grace to the power of the resurrection in your life, because you are not the same as you were. I can. Between my junior and senior year of high school, 1984, I can think back to those days. It is so vivid. My deep, deep insecurities, just listless, like a rudderless, sailless vessel, just listing about with no sense of stability and direction, just looking for anything that would fill the hole in me. And Jesus filled that hole. And anybody who knew me could see a difference, a dramatic difference. Is this real? Is this true? Yes. Yes, it is. The resurrection opens up doors, whole hallways, vistas of hope and possibility of new life. It is good news of a living Savior who is for us and with us. So, this morning, if you're here today, you feel like your life is littered with failure, scarred by abuse, taking on water because of your suffering, you feel damaged goods, you're in the depths of depression, enslaved to your addictions, there is hope of newness of life, a new start, as Paul says, even becoming a new creation now, right now. You don't have to wait. Easter can be true for you right now. You have but to ask. We have but to let these things settle in. How real they are. How can we speak of it in any other way? How could this not perhaps get our pulse just going just a little bit heavier? The Easter message, when you think in terms of how it comes into this world, that he is risen, he is risen indeed. I've seen the Lord, all the messages from the first Easter and ever since. It comes like a lightning bolt into this world. Well, we are so accustomed, we are so used to poverty and injustice and racism and disease and emptiness and brokenness. We are so accustomed to those things, so used to those things, we just figure that's the way it's supposed to be. And this message comes in like this lightning bolt, showing us, no, 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 no. There's something more. There is something more. It's like a shockwave. Some of you have heard me use this analogy before. I'm going to bring it out again. The fault lines that lie throughout North America. I don't know if you know this. There's no point in moving because they're all over the world. You've got the San Andreas Fault, of course, in California. You have the Cascadia Fault Line in the Pacific Northwest. And then there's the New Madrid Fault Line, just a couple of hundred miles to our west. Have you ever heard of the New Madrid earthquakes? The New Madrid earthquakes that took place between December of 1811 and March of 1812. Look it up. In the central Mississippi Valley, the tremors were so strong during the course of those weeks, they were felt as far away as New York City, Montreal, Boston, and Washington, D.C. I have no doubt they were felt further west, but there weren't any major cities at that time, right? Further west, so all we can talk of is east. It was so significant, so strong. Thousands of wooded acres were just absolutely devastated. 5-mile-long fissures opened up in the surface of the earth. Boatmen on the Mississippi River spoke of waterfalls on the Mississippi River and waves that were going backwards, going north on the Mississippi. It was so significant, these tremors, these quakes during those weeks, that the cartographers had to redraw the maps in many areas where this took place. I got good news for you. Easter has redrawn the maps. Everything we think is, everything we're accustomed to, Easter has redrawn the maps. Because it's real, it's believable, and beautiful. Something of first importance. Oh, would it settle in? Oh, would it settle in? Can we pray? Father, thank you. Thank you for the shockwaves. We can look back. We can see the stories of the first witnesses of the early church. And we see the shockwaves. We can see through the history of the church and through the history of the world, the shockwaves emanating from one place, an empty tomb outside the walls of Jerusalem. And nothing has been the same since. But Lord Jesus, we confess that we often live as though nothing happened. Would you help us to be Easter people, to be resurrection people, to live out as Easter Monday people in ways that by your grace, the world would stand up and take notice of you. We pray in your name. Amen. We are continuing in this part of our worship service now with the giving of our tithes and offerings. And we're going to read here just briefly a text from Romans 11. If you've read anything of the book of Romans, you may know that chapters 1 through 11, Paul is just the great theologian in the book of Romans. This is his magnum opus. He's going on and on and on about the grace of God to us in Jesus and his finished work. And then it's as though the great theologian drops the pen, has to take a breath, and shifts into poetry, a doxology here at the very end of the book. Starting in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Such grace is what Paul is getting at here. Such generous love that has been poured out for us and to us in Christ. And the implication of what Paul is getting, he's teasing at here and will unfold later, is that a heart that has been touched by such a generous God cannot help but be generous her or himself, looking for ways to meet needs around them. This is an opportunity we have to give to the work of this church that is connected in a whole host of ways to missionaries around the world in this community, to organizations in this community as well. You can do that online. You can do it through your bank. You can do it in those boxes that are there in the back. This is an opportunity for us to respond to what God has done for us. Can we pray? Jesus, we ask that you would help us to see these astonishing pronouns that we see here in Romans 11, from and through and to all things. From you, through you, to you, all things. May that be true of our very lives and every way we think of our very lives, and help us to give now with that in mind. Amen.